Our New Testament reading is in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. This is the word of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And our Old Testament reading is Joshua 22, which we'll read in its entirety. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, having obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he has promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the tribe of Manasseh and the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel and turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in the region against in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" The book of Joshua is the first of the 12 historical books in the Old Testament. And these books tell the history of God's people from the conquest in Canaan to the exile in terms of their obedience or disobedience to the stipulations of God's covenant. Faith in God manifested itself in obedience and resulted in God's blessing. Disobedience, or lack of faith, manifested itself in disobedience and resulted in God's judgment. And this disobedience particularly was reflected in worshiping false gods. The book of Joshua breaks down into four sections. Chapters 1 through 4 focus on entering the land. 5 through 12, taking the land, 13 through 21, possessing the land, and chapters 22 through 24 focus on retaining the land. So we are parachuting into the beginning of the last section of the book of Joshua. Chapter 21, just before this, ends with these words: "Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. Not one of all their enemies withstood them." This highlights Yahweh's fidelity to his promise. Now he tells them what they must do to keep the land, focusing on Israel's fidelity to Yahweh. There are four events in this text that we take notice of. First is a farewell to arms and an admonition. The second is an imposing altar built on the west bank of the Jordan River. And then finally, a looming civil war, and then the war averted. So at the start, we find Joshua addressing the 2.5 tribes of Israel. So why just them? Why not the 10 other tribes? Just prior to entering the promised land, the people of Israel defeated the Moabites and Midianites. And this account is given in Numbers 32. Apparently, the land was rich with grass and water, very favorable to livestock. And it mentions in the text that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had a great many livestock, and this land was very desirable for them. So they asked Moses and Eleazar the priest and the chiefs of the congregation if they could settle there. At first, Moses was indignant. He thought that they were trying to get out of the conquest, out of the campaign, the military campaign that they were just about to commence on. But they assured Moses and leaders that that was not their intent. They promised that they would go to war with their brothers and not return to the land east of the Jordan until the land of Canaan was subdued and each of the tribes had gained their inheritance. And that pleased Moses and the leaders, and they agreed to grant that land east of the Jordan to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh on the condition that they join their brothers in the military campaign. So now we come to a point where these tribes completed their mission. The campaign is basically over. There's mop-up operations going on. But the men had fought for 7 years in this conquest of Canaan, just after the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And these three tribes acquitted themselves well, and they held to their promise to stay with their brothers until the entire land of Canaan was subdued, and then they could go back to the east in the land that was agreed to be given to them. So Joshua is summoning these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, and commends them for keeping their promise to fight. And he encourages them. And then he charges them to be very careful to obey the commandment and the law that Moses had commanded them. And that is, quote, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Joshua is exhorting them to faithfulness. And this is what they must do to keep the land that they had just conquered. James Boyce insightfully notes that nations often lose in peace what they gained in war. In the clearest terms, Israel's charge to love God, to be faithful, and walk before God in all their ways. And these words are similar to the Shema, in, if I'm pronouncing that right, in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And these words are very similar to what we just read in the book of Matthew for our New Testament reading. So the question was, would Israel abandon its high level of spiritual commitment that time and their integrity and gradually fall into disobedience and paganism? Or would the people remain faithful to God? And these are good things for us to ponder. Fulfilling this commandment means walking in God's ways, holding fast to him, and serving him wholeheartedly. And certainly we know we can never be good enough to keep God's law perfectly. It's a gift. But what it is in view here is that third purpose of the law, which is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but is under the law of Christ as a rule of life. We must desire to live as people who are ruled by Christ, that we hold fast to him and serve him wholeheartedly. So in verse 10, these fighting men are ready to return home. In his commentary on the book of Joshua, James Boyce, and encouraged by Francis Shaver, asks us to use our imagination at this point and get a sense of the tremendous emotion involved in the parting of ways here. These men had fought together for 7 years. It's longer than each of our two world wars. So it was probably a bittersweet experience for these men. There is much they endured together and that had bonded them. But the parting was to take place, and the 2.5 tribes moved east, making their way to the Jordan. The western tribes started to move to their territories. But something very significant happens here. On their way home, just about when they were going to cross the Jordan, these eastern tribes thought that the Jordan River was going to be a separation between them and the other 10 tribes. What if future generations of the western tribes were to say to them that they had no part in the God of Israel? Dale Davis, in his commentary, sums it up like this. The westerners might say, the eastern tribes weren't settled in the real land of promise. If they don't live in Yahweh's land, how can they claim to be Yahweh's people? And so it would go. The concern is valid. In his book, The Historical Geography of the Holy Land, George Smith notes just how significant a barrier the Jordan River Valley was to transportation and communication. The valley is about 160 miles long, bracketed by the Sea of Galilee at the north end and the Dead Sea at the south end, and it ranges from about 2 to 15 miles wide. But it falls close to 1,300 feet below sea level. I've never been to Israel, and I've never been to that area, but that's a tremendous geographical feature. And he called it a colossal ditch. So he notes somewhat humorously, he says that one wishes the 2.5 tribes would have had the foresight to think of this difficulty in Numbers 32 rather than in Joshua 22. But out of concern for the faithfulness of their posterity, these three tribes decide to build this large altar on the west bank of the Jordan to remind them of their union with Israel. It was to be a memorial, an altar of witness. We often hear of memorial stones in Israel. Jacob built memorial stones in the place where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and prevailed. Earlier in Joshua, the Israelites placed memorial stones on the banks of the Jordan to remind them of God sustaining them through the desert wanderings and bringing them to the promised land. In the hymn we sometimes sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, there's a line that reads, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and refers back to a passage in 1 Samuel 7 where Samuel took a stone and set it up as a memorial. And Samuel named the stone Ebenezer, which means stone of help. In this case, it was to remind them of an earlier incident in which the Israelites tried to manipulate God by carrying the Ark of Covenant into battle, only to suffer a resounding defeat. Later, in that same place, God gave them a great victory over the same enemies. So the memorial stones not only commemorated a great victory, but also served as a reminder of different results brought about by presumption on the one hand and repentance on the other. Memorial stones mark significant events that the people of Israel did not want to forget. So as in verse 11 and 12, So it was that we see that the eastern tribes set about making this what is called an imposing altar near the banks on the west side of the Jordan. So word came back to the leaders in Shiloh that their brothers had built this altar to worship God. After all, for what other possible reason would an altar of that size be built? They saw this as an act of apostasy and mustered for war immediately. So we might be puzzled at this. Why such a strong reaction? I mean, this is a really strong reaction. If you think of the comment before about these were brothers in arms, they had battled together for 7 years, and now so quickly they're about to go to battle against each other. But think back to the desert wanderings. In many instances, the sin of one infected the entire congregation. They were concerned for the honor of God and for the well-being of the entire congregation. God had given them very specific instructions on how they were to worship God and where they were to worship. They did not have freedom to take it upon themselves to decide how and where God would be worshiped. God had declared it. In Deuteronomy 12, God clearly instructed that their sacrifices, burnt offerings, grain offerings, tithes, vows, peace offerings, and offerings of the firstborn of the herds and flocks would take place in one location in the Promised Land, and at that time that was in Shiloh. This second altar would not do. There was nothing for it but to muster for battle. So can you imagine? They were tired. They wanted to go to their new homes and be with their families. And these were their friends that they were going to battle against. No, there was nothing for it but to go to battle. There was a great threat of God's judgment, again, like they faced so many times before in the desert wanderings. This must have been very painful, but they loved the honor of God more than the pain of going against their brothers. I really appreciate Dale Davis's commentary. And he mentions that we need to be very careful here to highlight the appropriate focus of the text at this point. And he mentions that it's important to get on the right hermeneutical horse from the outset. I enjoyed that comment. But the key note of this chapter is a pervasive passion for fidelity to Yahweh. And hence, he warns us to be very careful about moralizing this text into anything less, such as the peril of rumor or the tragedy of misunderstanding or the need to talk out problems reasonably. And those may be commendable concerns, but they do not carry the main freight of this text. So the incident here points to a very important principle we see emphasized in Scripture, which we call the regulative principle of worship. And this is a distinctive of our Reformed roots. Throughout Scripture, God has prescribed how we are to worship Him. Basically, it means that we are to worship Him in the manner which God Himself has prescribed. We believe it to be an apostolic principle taught as clearly in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. So this stands in firm contrast to the view that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship. The Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this, and in chapter 96, it says, "What does God require in the second commandment?" And the answer is that we in no ways make any image of God, and here, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded. And the author of the Catechism summed it up with these words: to worship God truly is to worship Him in the manner which He Himself has prescribed. And there is great concern today that the church is losing her way in worship. Most alarming is the rapid decline of the amount of scriptural content in the worship over the last century. And it's a rapidly declining content. And this occurs even in conservative Reformed denominations that we think where it might not be the case. But the decline has occurred in the amount of scripture read in typical worship services, as well as in a failure of preachers to preach expositionally and sequentially through the books of the Bible. The regulative principle here is very much in the background of this chapter in Joshua. Now, as we proceed now, verses 13 through 20, a delegation led by Phinehas was to meet with the leaders of the eastern tribes. Now, Phinehas is a very interesting fellow. There are significant events in our lives that shape the people that we become. And I really think that is the case with Phinehas. He had two uncles during the desert wanderings, Uncle Nadab and Uncle Abihu. And in Leviticus 10, we learned that they died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So we saw there his uncles departing from the way that God had wanted them and told them to worship, and they were killed. We don't know how close he was to his uncles, but it was something that he observed. And then in the desert wanderings, another event occurred, and a great plague broke out among the Israelites in the desert. Phinehas took action that ended up stopping this plague, and we'll get into that a little bit further here. But Phinehas was a man of integrity and determined to be faithful to God. The 10 tribes assembled for war, but did not proceed to attack until they heard back from their delegation. So before we gang up on this, on these 10 tribes responding so quickly, we need to really focus on their actions as vigilant fidelity. We alluded to this a little bit before, but it's very important to highlight. It's a sign of health that Israel is so stirred by even the appearance of unfaithfulness. It is to their wisdom that these Western tribes assembled a delegation to speak clearly to the leaders of the Eastern tribes. And they reminded each other of two incidents. One was a sin at Peor, and the other was a sin of Achan. In both its incidents, the entire congregation of Israel suffered for the sin of others. As for Peor, as the 40 years of desert wanderings were coming near a completion and the congregation was approaching the promised land, they approached the land of Moab. And the Moabites were in great dread because of the great number of Israelites that were coming near. And the Moabites asked their neighbors, the Midianites, to help them resist the Israelite invaders. Balak, the king of Moab, hired a rather famous sorcerer and prophet by the name of Balaam to curse Israel. And there's a kind of a humorous account of this setting in the scriptures, where Balaam comes to curse the people of Israel, but the Lord only put blessings for Israel in the mouth of Balaam. And this happened four times, so King Balak gave up on having Balaam curse them. But we learn later on that Balaam told King Balak of another way that they could undo Israel. The Moabites and Midianites feared the Israelites too much to confront them in battle. So at Balaam's suggestion, they sought to subvert and assimilate the Israel through idolatry and immorality. The young women of Moab and Midian invited the young men of Israel to their worship ceremonies. The Moabites worshipped Baal of Peor, and the Israelite men fell to this ploy. And in striking defiance of the covenant between the Lord and Israel, the Israelites yoked themselves to these false gods through idolatrous and sensuous worship. Baal of Peor was a fertility god whose worship involved ritual prostitution. The worship also involved the Israelites eating sacrifices offered for the dead. So in response to this, God judged Israel with a plague. 24,000 Israelites died in a plague. And as it was going on, while the whole congregation of Israel were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, an Israelite man brought a Midianite woman into his tent. Phinehas saw this. He rose and left the congregation and with a spear went after the man of Israel who took the Midianite woman. Phinehas speared the two of them while they were in intimate relations and he killed them. The plague stopped. Later in Jewish history, Phinehas became a symbol of uncompromising loyalty to God's law. Our text tells us that the Israelites were still struggling with the sin at Peor. They still had a tendency to gravitate to the allure of the pagan practices around them. And as Dale Davis notes, the restriction of sacrifice to one sanctuary was preventive theology, intended to preserve the purity of worship. To oversimplify, it meant one altar, one faith, one people. But allow such worship wherever folks hankered to experience God, it would soon take on a Canaanite color, soak up Canaanite belief, sport Canaanite practices, and adore Canaanite gods. In short, it would be at one blow kill both fidelity to Yahweh and the unity of Israel. To the Western tribes, wind of another altar suggested man-chosen worship and sacrifice and reeked of the first step towards apostasy. Another lesson in fidelity to us is to understand that when the world cannot eliminate the witness of God's people through direct conflict, it often tries to neutralize that witness by absorbing the elect people of God into the world. This incident with the Baal of Peor was later seen as a prime example of temptations to which the covenant of people were exposed by the surrounding people. And we still face that today. There's a real need for us to be watchful and vigilant that that does not happen. Phinehas in this text also mentions Achan's sin, which is accounted for in Joshua 7. When the Israelites defeated Jericho, they were not supposed to take any plunder for themselves. However, Achan secretly stole a cloak, silver, and gold, and hid them under the sand in his tent. In their next battle, the Israelites were defeated by Ai. Joshua could not understand this, and he pleaded before the Lord as to why he allowed them to be defeated. The Lord responded by saying that there was sin in the camp, and Achan's deceptive work was uncovered, and he and his family were stoned. The concern here is that the unfaithfulness of some leads to judgment on many. So Phinehas asked the eastern tribal leaders, "What is this that you have done?" Phinehas is fired up, but he also shows compassion and comes alongside them and says, "If the land is unclean, come on over to our side of the Jordan. We'll make room for you. Just don't rebel against the Lord, and so doing, make us rebels as well." So it's refreshing to see this, and is a good example of the kind of love that wins people to God. So in verse 21, the leaders of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh listened patiently to the concerns expressed, and they agreed with the importance of the charges if they were true. They affirmed that if this is what we are doing, yes, do not spare us. Boyce comments that in admitting the rightness of judgment, they also admitted to the rightness of the standard that they were upholding. However, as we've noted, setting up the altar for worship was not what they were about, and these eastern tribes explained what they were going about, and that this was not to be a functional altar, but a memorial, a reminder of the altar at Shiloh, and that it was not to mark a division, but a union among the 12 tribes. Their motivation for erecting the altar was a zeal for the faithfulness to Yahweh. We have two zeals to fidelity side by side. Phinehas and the delegation understood and were greatly relieved, and they embraced their brothers. Verse 34 notes that the eastern tribes called the altar witness. It was a witness between us, meaning both all of the tribes, that the Lord Yahweh is God. In Old Testament faith, there is no more crucial confession than Yahweh is God, just as Jesus is Lord is at the center of New Testament faith. These tribes can say, Yahweh is our God, as well as yours, and therefore we are one people. It is truth that unifies the people of God, and apart from truth, there cannot be unity. Psalm 133:1 says, Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This passage points us to Christ. We are on our way to a new land, but it's not in Israel. It's not where Canaan is or where present Israel is. But we are headed to a new heaven and a new earth with our way paid by a great price in judgment. Jesus Christ took our sins, past, present, and future, and suffered God's judgment in our place. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness, that wonderful doctrine of justification, an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. How do we respond to such astounding news? Paul tells us in Romans 12, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In the New Testament letters, there are many places where the scriptures tell us to put off and to put on. And summarized well in Colossians 3, to put on the new self and put off the old self, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, setting our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For we have died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God.